This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Bonjour tout le monde, vous allez bien? Que le Seigneur vous bénisse? All right, I'm giving you some greetings from your French brothers and sisters in Christ in the province of Quebec. As you heard, it's a province of 7.5 million people, where less than 1% of those people are what we would know to be followers of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's given us the privilege to serve Him there in La Belle Province for the past 7 or so years. And we thank Him for that privilege. And I will shamelessly recruit anyone that is seeking a mission field to serve in. It'll take you around a day to get there. But where else can you go in North America, a car ride away, where less than 1% of the people know the Lord Jesus? I'm serious. Come on up. Talk to Will. We'd love to have you. We have mission teams that are up all the time. It's a great place. And, you know, the French in Quebec, they're really kind. If you mess it up a little bit, it's not like in France. You can just come and roll with it. So you have a personal invitation from me to come up to Quebec. Well, good morning, CIU family. And I think after 3 years of my son William being here, I can call you all family. It's an honor and a privilege to come here, especially at this point in history. When it's less than 30 degrees below zero in Quebec is what I'm talking about. You thought I was going to say something profound, but at this point in history, it's like 30 below. Last week, my son Timothy said, "Dad, do you realize the temperature could rise 60 degrees and it still would be below freezing?" Anyway, so we're glad to be here, and we're looking forward to our time worshiping together, looking at God's Word together. Now, this is Black History Month, Black History Week, and I'll show you how I'd give greetings if I was like in one of the churches I grew up in. I'd start out saying, giving honor to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's the head of my life, to the pastor in his absence. I don't know why the pastor's always in his absence, but to the pastor in his absence, to the first lady, that's the pastor's wife, to all the deacons and ministers, to all the missionaries. Now, don't think like going to Erie and Jaya when I say missionaries in the African-American church. Those are the ladies that sit on the front row. They're usually dressed in white. They have a mission, but it's just, you know, in and around the city, not across the seas. But I'd say greetings to you, and then I'd say praise the Lord, and everybody would say back,
praise the Lord.
Okay. Now, we can move forward. Listen, I want to thank Dr. Jones for extending the privilege for us to be here this morning. Now, I have a confession to make before we dive into the Word of God. We don't have a lot of time, but my confession is this. It was around 2 weeks ago. We're sitting at the dinner table, and Timothy says, "Dad, do you know it's Inauguration Day?" And I had totally forgotten about it. It had fallen off the radar screen. And, you know, when you live in another culture for long enough, things that you're used to growing up, they just start to fall off of the radar screen. And that's really what happened with me and Black History Month. Listen, the French Canadians, the Quebecois, they're hardly concerned about Canadian history, let alone African-American history. Very insular bunch of people. But when William told me that the potential to come was coming up, I began to pray. Now, I like African-American history. I find it interesting. It's something that you can get your hands around. But I don't want to spend our time together this week just talking about something that's interesting. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Let me tell you something that's more than interesting to me, and that is this. It's the point at which the history of any people group, African American, Asian, Latino, you name it, it's the point in which the history of that group intersects with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because at that point, you have what I want to call redemptive history. Now, I went to Reformed Theological Seminary, and I know that's not the definition that Hermann Ritterbos or Gerhardus Voss or these other Reformed scholars would give. I'm not trying to upend that, but I just want to give us a working definition this week, something that we can work with. And I call that redemptive history, that point at which, again, the history of any people group intersects with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, that's more than just interesting. It's the unfolding of God's eternal purposes before our very eyes. It's Revelation 5:9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's redemptive history. And when you came to Jesus Christ, when you were saved, when you were born again, and I don't just want to push that to the side. Again, here we are in South Carolina, heart of the Bible Belt, some might say, and we take these things for granted. The salvation message is just like, yes, we know Christ died for our sins on the cross. Listen, when you start to take the gospel message for granted, when you start to just say, oh, yes, yes, I know that, I want to tell you, it's at that point that the life of Christ and the life of the church starts to disintegrate. We always need to stand and wonder at what great sinners we are, but what a great and merciful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. But listen, at that point in which you became a child of God, 1 John 3:1, behold what measure of love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. At that point, you became, Romans 8, an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And at that point, and this is what I want you to reflect a little on this morning and throughout this week. At that point, you gained a share and an inheritance in the redemptive history of every tribe and language and people and nation. At that point, when you were born again, you were born into the family of God. Again, you became an heir of God, co-heir of Christ, and you gained a share in the redemptive history of every people group. Now, we're going to look at Mark chapter 3 in just a few minutes, but I want to give you a little example, hopefully to illustrate the point that I'm making. I'm from the Northeast. I was born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, raised in Washington, D.C. My grandfather was from Fort Smith, Arkansas. Now, he was saved in the early part of the 20th century, 1900, something like that, maybe 18, something like that. He began working with a man whose name might not be familiar to some of you. His name was Charles Mason, Bishop Mason, Dad Mason. And he was the founder of the largest African-American denomination in the States. It's called the Church of God in Christ. In fact, it's the largest Pentecostal denomination in the nation. So my granddad was one of the first five bishops that was consecrated by Bishop Mason, and he worked with him. And when he passed away in 1971, Bishop Mason, my granddad became the senior bishop in the Church of God in Christ. So I grew up in this Pentecostal tradition. That's on my dad's side. Now, on my mom's side, my granddad was born in a place called Lynchburg, Virginia. Chelsea, is that, you're from there, yeah? Okay, so he's born in Lynchburg, but he migrated with his family to Ohio. Now, he began working with a man whose name might not be familiar to you either. His name was R.C. Lawson, and he started a group called the Church of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked my granddad to go to Washington, D.C. to plant a church. Now, they didn't know about church planters in those days. My granddad didn't have a supporting organization. He literally just went by faith, 20 bucks in his pocket, started preaching on the street corner in Washington, D.C. But God blessed that ministry, and he founded a church and an organization. Now, this might ring a bell to some of you from the area, called Bible Way Churches of Our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a church, Bible Way, on Atlas Road here in Columbia. My granddad consecrated Bishop A.C. Jackson to the office of bishop, and they worked together. So I grew up in this kind of environment. In Washington, D.C., again, it would be nothing. On a Sunday morning, I'd look up, Jesse Jackson would be there. He'd sit down. We'd eat dinner together. The next Sunday, I'd look up, Senator Orrin Hatch would be there. And I don't know why. He's a Mormon. Why is he there? I don't know. Thank the Lord he's there. He was there. Sit down. We'd eat dinner together. That's the kind of life that I grew up in. Well, my wife was born in Trenton, New Jersey. Trenton makes, the world takes, they say. But she was raised in the booming metropolis of Monk's Corner, South Carolina. Does anybody know about Monk's Corner? It's, oh, all right, 12 miles from Goose Creek, if that helps a little more. So she came up, her family came up, we went to the University of Pennsylvania, her family came up to visit. And the first second I got a chance to talk to her, I said, Tony, you didn't tell me that you had relatives that were from the Caribbean. And she looked at me like I had two heads. She said, I don't have any relatives from the Caribbean. I said, I heard the accent. You're like, Tony, we're so glad to see you. And that's just like, that's the accent from the low country down there. So I said, okay, I've got something to learn. Well, then we came down here. First time I came down to South Carolina, finally found out what south of the border was. The second I got a chance to talk to her, I'm telling you the truth. I said, honey, it wasn't honey at that time. I said, Tony, why is everybody in South Carolina so interested in the University of Southern California Trojans? I see USC everywhere. Again, I grew up in the mid-Atlantic and I watched USC football, and I never knew that USC, duh, was University of South Carolina. Something else I had to learn. Well, then we start going. I visited her church. I'm from this Pentecostal background. She goes to a Reformed Episcopal church. Now, understand this. I grew up in a church, you don't even know what language the people are praying in. And then they're reading their prayers out of a little black book. So I said, okay, there's something else I have to learn. And then, you know, to put the icing on the cake, you know, okay, this Pentecostal environment that I, incidentally, my theology isn't Pentecostal, I really appreciate it, but anyway, growing up in this Pentecostal environment, you know, we've got all kinds of gospel music, people like Marvin Winans, Andre Crouch, Hezekiah Walker, you're born clapping on the 2 and 4. It's like, this is the day. Now, you might have gone, this is the day, but in her church, they don't do either of those. Do you know what they do? They go like this. This is the day. So I had these things that I had to learn. But listen, on May 13th, 1989, something happened. We were married. And these two cultures that had similarities but also had many disparities, they became one. And now I can clap like them. I know who the Gamecocks are. You know, I've got the best of it all. I gained what she had, and she gained what I had as well. Now, in the text that we want to take a look at this morning very briefly, it's Mark chapter 3. There's a lot of things that are happening right there. Jesus calls the 12 apostles to himself. Then there's this fuss and complaint about by what power Jesus is casting out demons. Around that time, his parents, his mother and brothers come, and they're like, Jesus is getting a little bit out there. He's not eating. They want to come and get him. And we pick up here in verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Listen, this is a revolutionary truth that Jesus sets forth and that I would argue the church has been stumbling and struggling with ever since he said it. Jesus says there's a kinship and there's a brotherhood that's equal to blood relations. And from what we know in the rest of Scripture, we know that in the final analysis, it trumps even natural blood relations. Now, blood relations are something that are valued by Jesus. This is why in Mark chapter 7, he rebukes the Pharisees, because Jesus cites the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And he says, you Pharisees, you're forbidding the people to help their parents. Jesus cared about family relations. They were important. That's why it's revolutionary when he says there's something that's even more important. Now, I've got a confession to make to you. When I was working with this text, I had the temptation to do what I call a politically correct evangelical hermeneutical shift. Now, let me tell you what I'm talking about. I wanted to replace these words, whoever does God's will. I wanted to replace them and say something like this, whoever places their faith in me, or whoever trusts in me. You see, in the evangelical world, we've got a difficulty, a little bit of uneasiness when it comes to using the word or talking about obedience. We know we have to obey, but we don't want people to be confused that we think we're saved by works. So we get to these obedience passages and we start to just, you know, get a little uneasy. We're more comfortable talking about faith and trust and grace and love. But you know, Jesus never had a problem in talking about obedience. In fact, he linked obedience and things like love. John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Or Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So there's a link between these things. Jesus says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, it's a clear principle. Ephesians 2:6, we learn that what? We're actually seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. And as such, we should have the same sentiment or disposition or outlook towards others as Jesus does. At least we're supposed to. Now, every culture has its own issues. Where we serve, it doesn't really matter what color your skin is. The issue there is your langue maternelle. What's your mother tongue? That's the issue that's on the radio and on the TV every day. That's what people are ready to throw down the gloves for. What's your mother tongue? Now, being part of the Redeemed, I like to give a little pop quiz every so often to our French congregation. And I say, okay, in light of what Jesus says about true brotherhood in Christ, and here's a question I ask. Do you feel closer to someone who's Quebecois, you know, speaks French, that's their mother tongue, that's their culture, but who isn't a believer, or an English person who, that's what you are if you're not Quebecois, you're English. Doesn't matter what color your skin, you're English. Maudit anglais, cursed English. Now, that's what they say. I say, do you feel closer to a Quebecois who isn't a believer or an English person who is? Now, that's a question that cuts to the quick. It lets you know how much the truth of the gospel has really worked its way into your life. And I ask him that question. Now, you don't think I'm going to let you off the hook, do you, this morning? All right, and I'm going to give you, we're going to have 2 minutes of fun. And I'll give you a little quiz. Now, you need to be honest. We'll have some fun with this. But I really want you to think about this question. Answer honestly. You don't have to tell me your answer. But here's a question, and we'll have some fun. I don't mean to offend anybody here, but I think we'll have some fun with this. Listen, if you're an African-American, here's my question to you. Do you feel closer to someone who's African-American, some shade of brown, traces their descent to Africa, but who isn't a believer, or do you feel closer to someone, now we have to work this up to really see where your heart is, okay? Do you feel closer to someone who's maybe from a little town in Mississippi, no offense if you're from a little town in Mississippi, right? We're just playing around here, goes to a little Southern Baptist church, maybe owns every Gaither homecoming video that's ever come out, and if you asked them, do you know who Donnie McClurkin is? They'll say, well, is he a new driver on the NASCAR circuit? All right. But they're a believer. I don't mean any offense. It's going to come around the other way. But do you feel closer to that African-American person who, you know, grew up with similar things, but they don't know the Lord, or that Caucasian white brother or sister who has a totally different kind of world setting that they grew up in, but they love Jesus Christ? Now, think about that. All right, let's turn the tables. If you're Caucasian, if you're white, do you feel closer to someone who's white, Caucasian, maybe have the same political views as you do, but they're not a believer? Or do you feel closer to an African-American person who, again, maybe puts a hurting on the king's English, you know? That we can do that now. Goes to a church that contains one of the three D's, destiny, dominion, or deliverance. And if you ask them, what do you think about Francis Chan? They'd say, is that a new Chinese restaurant? But they're a believer. But they're a believer. Who do you feel closer to? Now, in light of what Jesus says, again, I think it's a question that cuts to the quick, and it lets us know at what level the gospel's worked its way into our lives. And it's no little issue. I think every week, just about in Quebec, I pose this question. William cited the scripture, John 13:34. By this all men will know you are my disciples. You have love for one another. See, in Quebec, we're fighting for survival. We've got to live out the truth. We don't have lots of big ministries or world-renowned ministers to make the inconsistency in the gospel lived out more palatable like we do here. We're fighting for survival. We've got to live it out. Now, with respect to our quiz, now, honestly, if you said you feel closer to a non-believer of your own race than a believer of another race, no condemnation, but let's just ask the question, why is that? Now, Hebrews 4:12 says what? The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit, joint and marrow, to discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I think right here in Mark chapter 3, we've got a partial answer to why we feel more close to someone maybe of our own race than a believer of another. Listen, Jesus says simply here, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And if this verse is true, then the inverse must be true also. And here's the inverse. Where obedience to God's will ceases to exist or is inconsistent, the brotherhood or kinship that Jesus speaks of will cease to exist or be inconsistent as well. I'm going to say it one more time. Where obedience to God's will ceases to exist or is inconsistent, the brotherhood or kinship that Jesus speaks of will cease to exist or be inconsistent. And unfortunately, CIU family, I think that's the story of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in our country. True brotherhood exists across all boundaries, but only, listen, when we're obedient to the scriptures. I'm not talking about your final destination. I mean, walking this thing out on a daily basis. When there's a breakdown in obedience, there's going to be a breakdown in relationships that God has intended to reflect his love. Now, we're going to close it out here with a little example that I think will help you. I'm going to let you make the application. Now, if there's ever to be a sense of brotherhood and kinship, of closeness, it's supposed to be exhibited, what, in the marital relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, marriage, everything starts out great. I'm talking about believers now. But all of us, if we're honest, we know what? Christian marriages don't go the distance all the time. I can tell you that. Both of my parents were saved. Let me get my African-American language. They were saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? My dad was a doctor. My mom's a college professor. But they separated. Never divorced, but they lived the majority of their marriage separated. Now, why is that? You don't have to be a theologian. We see right here in the scripture, God gives the command to the husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, tells the wives, you must respect your husband. Here's the problem. All the time, us husbands were not respectable, you know? All the times, you know, wives might not be as lovable as they were on that, you know, wedding day. But what do we do? Well, if we're true disciples, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples. Indeed, you'll know the truth and the truth shall make you free. If we continue in that, then we're going to persist in love regardless of what the other one does. And that's the recipe for a good marriage. You've got two people that are obeying God, right? And it's not going to be easy, but they're going to be submitted to God. They will have died to themselves. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Dying to yourself. Husbands loving your wives. Wives respecting their husband. And you know what? They're going to make it. But when someone's disobedient, one or both, there's a breakdown in that relationship. That marriage bond that is supposed to typify the love of Christ in the church. It breaks down. It breaks down. Now, if that's what happens in a Christian marriage, you can see what happens between the races, yeah? One, some point or another, there's a breakdown in obedience to what the Word of God says we need to be doing. For instance, the scripture that came to my mind was Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ and God forgave you. Now, with all these differences that are going on, there's going to be much occasion for us to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. When we're not, look at the marriage examples. There's breakdown. And there'll be breakdown among brothers and sisters in Christ of different culture because we're not being obedient to the scriptures. Listen, Whenever we come to the point and we realize that we've been disobedient to God, what does Christ call us to do? Repent. We need to just repent. Say, God, I've not been obedient. I've not done what you've asked me to do. And God forgives us. And then we, by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to walk in that truth. Now, all of us are privileged with living in this wonderful land, the United States of America. We've got liberty to worship. The gospel, we're not looked upon. I know you think it's tough here, but up there, you know, if you are a believing Christian, you are really looked down upon, especially if you're French. We've got the privilege here, again, to be in this free nation. The gospel is not as frowned upon as many of us think it is. But I want to encourage us this morning, encourage you. Again, as you're thinking about these relationships in Christ, ask yourself and ask the Lord to show you, Lord, have I not been obedient to your word with respect to this particular issue? Maybe a lack of patience, maybe a lack of empathy, maybe a lack of really seeking to understand where the other person is coming from. Because where that happens, there's going to be breakdown. Now, we're closing right here and saying this. God calls us all to do something that is difficult. But if we do it, we'll be blessed. He calls us to die to ourselves. Obey him and die to ourselves. Die to our particular feelings. Die to ourselves and accept his commands for our life. And if we do that, if we obey God and die to ourselves, you know what? God will give us life. That's the example of Christ. He was obedient to the Father. He died on the cross. God raised him to life. If we die to our own prejudices because we know our Lord calls us to, he will give life. He'll give you an abundant life, and he will also give a life and a vitality to his church that we need to demonstrate to the world. We'll hit the pause button there for this morning, and tomorrow we'll go a little bit further, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your patience towards us. You don't treat us as our sins deserve, and we're grateful for that grace. Help us, Lord, to walk in the truth, to walk in obedience to your word and to die to ourselves in order that your name would be glorified. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.